Well, we come now to the preaching of God's word, and my peers throughout Canada and the U.S. and even around the world are preaching on biblical sexuality today. And though we're not going to be addressing that topic today, I want you to know that I stand with them, we stand with them, and I've got Romans 1 on the horizon, so we're going to be dealing with biblical sexuality in soon time. We're just going to arrive late to the party is all, and I've shared that with them, and so today, we're going to continue our study on the kingdom of God. And last time, we considered the kingdom from the vantage point of the meta-narrative of Scripture, focusing mainly on both the beginning and the end, that we would see the theme of the kingdom in connection with the grand storyline of the Bible. And in that, we saw that God's redemptive plan is to bring about the restoration of all things, to restore all that was lost in the fall of man, both the physical and the spiritual. And since that restoration includes the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom mandate given to Adam in Genesis 1, it also includes God unifying both his universal and mediatorial kingdoms through Christ, who will succeed where Adam failed. Today, we're going to zoom in a little bit and consider the kingdom covenantally, paying special attention to God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant through Moses or the old covenant, God's covenant with David, and the new covenant revealed through Jeremiah. But as we do this, we want to keep the big picture in view, the grand plan in focus, the meta-narrative of Scripture, and only highlight the features of each covenant that have implications for the restoration of all things. And what I think you'll see is that the covenants take the kingdom mandate of Genesis 1 and the seed promise of Genesis 3 and beautifully weave them together to set the stage for the restoration of all things. But why even preoccupy ourselves with these covenants? Why are they so significant? Well, the content of these covenants provide the framework by which God is going to bring about the restoration of all things. So all of redemptive history is shaped by the promises of these covenants. In fact, I think it can be said that apart from understanding these covenants, it is virtually impossible to understand what the Bible teaches about eschatology or end time prophecy. And that means that the pillars of one's eschatology are actually established in the Old Testament. And so this is critical and a critically important step in rightly understanding the kingdom of God. And part of the reason for that is bound up in the nature of what a covenant is. A covenant is a binding obligation to do what one has promised. And so not only has God made promises, which on their own are as binding as he is faithful, and he is faithful, but he has also entered into a binding obligation to bring them about, making them doubly guaranteed, doubly certain. In fact, a similar reality is captured in Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. Listen to this. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed or guaranteed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And so not only has God made certain promises, but he has also obligated himself to carry them out and has done so through covenant, doubly guaranteeing his faithfulness. Now, at the outset, I want to lay out the approach we're going to take. Because in the flow of God's progressive revelation, the chronological order of these covenants goes from the Abrahamic to the Mosaic to the Davidic to the new. But we're going to modify the order a little bit. Because I want to demonstrate the continuity that exists between the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And so we're going to go from the Abrahamic covenant to the Davidic covenant And then we'll go back to the old or Mosaic covenant, and that will set the stage for the new covenant. And as we do this, it is vitally important to highlight something. As Israel comes up in this discussion, Israel isn't the end goal of the fulfillment of the covenant. Israel is merely a means to the end. And the end is what? The restoration of all things. So it's through the restoration of Israel that God will bring about the restoration of everything. So that Israel's restoration becomes a preview for what God is going to do for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So as we focus on Israel just a little bit, keep in mind that that's a preview, a microcosm of what God is going to do for the whole world. And so we can't lose sight of the big picture. A glorious worldwide kingdom under Christ as he rules over God's mediatorial kingdom and reunifies it with God's universal kingdom. So note first, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. And at the outset, we need some context. The historical backdrop for the Abrahamic covenant is the Tower of Babel. You'll remember that in the kingdom mandate, man was to be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. But man was rebellious, and instead of heeding the mandate, which by the way was reiterated to Noah, man sought to build a grand city. And you see this in Genesis 11 and verse 4, and so look there for a moment. Genesis 11, 4. This is man, the one nation, as it were, effectively coming together to counsel with one another. Genesis 11, 4, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. That's important. They wanted to make a name for themselves. That's going to come up in both the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. Otherwise, it says, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So man was resisting the kingdom mandate. This was rebellious pride. They did not want to heed the divine injunction, and they wanted to make a name for themselves. And so what did God do? He confused their languages. Genesis 11, 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And with that, the nations were birthed, where a nation consists of both a language and a land. In fact, you see this in Genesis 10, 5, which provides the genealogy prior to the Tower of Babel that explains how the nations all came to be. And in Genesis 10, 5, it says this, for these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And so land and language effectively go together in establishing a people group or a nation. And so that's the contextual backdrop for the Abrahamic covenant. And what man sought to secure on his own terms, God graciously grants to who? To Abraham, with a view to blessing all the families of the earth. And so look at Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. It says this, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, note this, to the land, which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. Think about that in the context of the Tower of Babel. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great. So God is promising to do for Abraham what the nations sought to do on their own. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, it needs to be said that God's covenant with Abraham lays the foundation for God's entire redemptive plan. Every other covenant merely builds on the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant. And so God's covenant with Abraham effectively undergirds all of Scripture. And as it relates to its content, its details are expressed in multiple passages. They're expressed here in Genesis 12. They're expressed further in Genesis 15, and even further in Genesis 17. But the core of the covenant is expressed most succinctly here in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And for our purposes, because we're trying to keep the big picture in view and the restoration of all things in mind, we're going to highlight three features: the land promise, the promise of blessing for the nations, and the singular seed promise through which that blessing would come. So let's consider the land promise. As we've seen, nations and lands go hand in hand. It is rather difficult to be a nation without land. And so not only does God promise Abraham that his name would be made great by making from him a great nation, but God also promises him a specific parcel of land, what verse 5 refers to as the land of Canaan. And the promise is that God would give that land to Abraham and his descendants forever. And you see this in Genesis 13, 14 and following. Look at that for a moment. Genesis 13, 14 and following. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." In fact, not only is God's covenant with Abraham an everlasting covenant, but even the land promise is everlasting in nature. You see that, what we just read in Genesis 13, but also look at Genesis 17. In Genesis 17 and verse 7, you're going to see the everlasting nature of the covenant referred to. And then in verse 8, you'll see the everlasting nature of the land promise. And so Genesis 17 and verse 7, God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." And so this covenant that God enters into with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. Verse 8, "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So not only did God promise to Abraham that he would possess a specific geographical landmass, but also God promised it to him as an everlasting possession, which is significant since Abraham never possessed it at any time during his lifetime. Not to mention the fact that to possess it everlastingly required that he what? Live everlastingly. And so not only does the land promise anticipate the fulfillment of a presently unrealized promise, but it also anticipates the resurrection. And as we trace this promise throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see that it's repeated over and over again, the significance of this promise concerning land made to Abraham. Now, let's consider the promise of blessing for the nations. We've seen the land promise. Now, let's look at the promise of blessing for the nations. Look back at Genesis 12 and the last line of verse 3. Genesis 12 and the last line of verse 3, it says this, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So it would be in and through Abraham that blessing would come to all the nations of the earth. And immediately our minds ought to be drawn to the reality that through the cross of Christ, God has purchased some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, so that all the families of the earth will be represented in the kingdom. And so as early as Genesis 12, it is apparent that God's redemptive plan has the nations in view. That God that as God purposes to bring about the restoration of all things, that bound up in that is the salvation of the nations. And that leads us naturally to the seed promise. Because in connection with the seed promise of Genesis 3:15, it would be through a particular seed of Abraham that the nations would be blessed. The very one who would bruise the head of the serpent and reverse the effects of the curse. And this comes out in Genesis 22, in the promise made to Abraham on the day that he proved his willingness to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, a promise that seamlessly shifts from Abraham's seed, plural, to Abraham's seed, singular. And so look at Genesis 22:15. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn,'" there's the oath, "declares the Lord, 'because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore.'" And then note this, this is where it goes singular. "And your seed shall possess the gate of," literally, "his enemies." Some translations have "there" in the Hebrew. It's a singular pronoun, "his enemies." Verse 18, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So the Abrahamic covenant furthers the seed promise by revealing that through a particular seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And notice the language, "and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." What kind of language is that? That's kingly language. And it's language that reemerges in the blessing pronounced by Jacob on his son Judah, indicating not only would the seed come through Abraham, but also that he would come from the tribe of Judah. And so look at Genesis 49 for a moment. 49 and verse 8. This comes in the chapter where Jacob is on the cusp of dying and he pronounces blessing upon his sons. And in the blessing promised upon Judah, we have content that signals that through Judah is going to come a king. Genesis 49, 8 says this, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." It's kingly language. Your father's son shall bow down to you." And then skip down to verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Again, that's kingly language. "Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes," and note this, "and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And so again, that is kingly language and anticipates Christ returning in judgment to establish his kingdom, to rule the nations with a rod of iron in connection with God's mediatorial kingdom. And so with that, we expect both the seed as well as the kingly line, since the two are inseparable, to come from the tribe of Judah, which of course we know from the New Testament that Jesus is who? The lion from the tribe of Judah. And in fact, this is also exactly what we see in the Davidic covenant. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. And as it relates to the restoration of all things, we've seen that God's covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant, that God promised to Abraham that he would possess a specific land everlastingly, and that through Abraham's lineage, a particular seed would emerge and would be the one who would not only bruise the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, but would also bring blessing to the nations, even alluding to the kingly role he would have. Now, second, the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. And for this, you need to turn to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 to kind of help you appreciate what's happening here. You have sermons, and then you have lermons. This is a lerman. And this is ground zero for the Davidic covenant, the definitive text on God's covenant with David. And the historical context is David's desire to build God a house. David wants to build God a house. The ark is still dwelling in a tent. But instead of David building God a literal house, God is going to promise to build David a metaphorical house, a dynasty, an enduring kingly dynasty. And there's language in this covenant that echoes aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, proving the two are interconnected within the context of God's redemptive plan. And though the covenant would find near fulfillment in David's son Solomon, it most definitely anticipated a unique son of David. One who would succeed in establishing David's throne forever. And as we'll see, Lord willing, next time, that's precisely how the prophets interact with this covenant as they depict what is still to come yet in the future. So let's briefly highlight certain aspects of this covenant. Notice in verses 8 and 9, the great name that is promised to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts," and so Nathan is the one delivering this to David, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." And so just as God promised Abraham that he would make Abraham's name great, God makes the same promise to David. David would also be given a great name. And now notice a particular place in verse 10 and following. Nathan relaying the message to David says, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." So just as God made a promise to Abraham concerning land, the same promise is echoed here by declaring, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them." Now notice the kingly dynasty at the end of verse 11 and following. It says, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Not a literal house, but a dynasty. Verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant or seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." Now this refers to Solomon and has implications for the seed promise that originates in Genesis 3:15, because it's going to be through Solomon, Abraham, all the way down to David, through Solomon, that the seed is going to come, the one who is going to bruise the head of the serpent and reverse the curse. Verse 13, referring to Solomon, "He shall build a house for my name," a literal house. Solomon was going to be the one who would build a house for God. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so Solomon would be the one who would build a house for God, and David's dynasty would endure through Solomon's lineage. And again, the seed promise of Genesis 3:15 that is further developed in the Abrahamic covenant is furthered here, as it would be through Solomon that the seed would come. Being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also being a son of David through Solomon. Verse 14, still referring to Solomon, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So Saul, in his disobedience, forfeited the kingdom and the dynasty. That wasn't going to happen with David. This would be enduring. This is an everlasting covenant that cannot be forfeited by any act of disobedience. David's dynasty would infallibly endure. And then look at the everlasting nature of this kingdom in verse 16. It says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And it's this promise that most clearly anticipates Christ. Because to establish David's throne forever demands a king who can reign forever. And a king who can reign forever demands a king who can what? Live forever. And a king who can live forever must be one who has conquered the grave. And no one has conquered the grave save who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And really, it's this covenant that plays a critical role in bringing about the fulfillment of the kingdom mandate. Because it's this covenant in particular that anticipates the restoration of God's mediatorial kingdom, that which was lost through the fall. When the second and better Adam returns in judgment, establishes his earthly reign, and rules the nations with a rod of iron from David's throne, even as he mediates God's blessing to them. And so again, though Christ presently rules and reigns from the Father's throne over God's universal kingdom, a day is coming when he will assume David's throne and will unify God's universal and mediatorial kingdoms, bring about the promised restoration, bring about the complete fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and bring about the fulfillment of the kingdom mandate of Genesis 1. Now the question is this. What roles do the old covenant play, or what role rather does the old covenant play in both the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants? How does the old covenant relate to these two covenants? God has entered into a covenant with Abraham and David, but there's a Mosaic covenant, an old covenant. So how does that interact with and relate to these two covenants? Well, third, note the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, or you can call it the Old Covenant. And for this, we got to go back to Exodus 19. And I really think this is the most effective way to help you appreciate the significance of the Old Covenant setting the stage for the New Covenant. And what we're going to see is that the Mosaic covenant is that which mediates the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. The old covenant is the means by which the Abrahamic blessing is mediated, so that in order for Israel to enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and be a blessing to the nations, she will need to be faithful to the terms of the Mosaic covenant. Because the ultimate consequence for covenant unfaithfulness is removal from the land and dispersion among the nations. And since nation, land, and king are inextricably linked, the Mosaic covenant also mediates the blessings of the Davidic covenant. Since covenant unfaithfulness can result in temporary disruptions to the Davidic dynasty. But here's the thing that may be new for you as you think through this a little bit. The Mosaic covenant is in fact a gracious covenant. The old covenant is a gracious covenant. And to appreciate that, you need to understand the historical context within which it is given. And the context is God's deliverance of the Israelites out from under Egyptian slavery. That's the context within which this covenant comes to fruition. And you'll see that. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 19. It says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. And notice the statement in verse 4. This is the deliverance context. It says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's the context of the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, God's delivering of Israel out from under what? Slavery and bondage. This was a gracious deliverance of the sons of Israel. In fact, look at the statement that God makes immediately before giving the Ten Commandments. Next chapter, Exodus 20 in verse 2. This is the statement. This is the introduction to the Ten Commandments. Verse 2, Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Again, that is deliverance language. And it's in that context that the law is given. And so the giving of the law is not a negative thing, it's a positive thing, because it instructed the sons of Israel on how to live out their newfound freedom and fellowship with God. Now, having said that, the terms of the covenant condition the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant on what? Their obedience. And so if they were faithful to the covenant, they would experience blessings. But if they were unfaithful, they would experience curses. And you see those laid out in Leviticus 26, the blessings and the curses. And this covenant being conditioned on obedience is expressed in verse 5 of Exodus 19. So go back to chapter 19, look at verse 5. It says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so everything was conditioned on Israel's faithfulness to the covenant. And if they were faithful, there would be three overarching blessings. For one, they would be God's own possession among the peoples. So they would enjoy the blessing of being a theocratic nation in right relationship and fellowship with God. For two, they would be a kingdom of priests. So they would mediate both God's revelation and his blessing to the nations. And by the way, that's the language of a mediatorial kingdom. And for three, they would be a holy nation. So they would have the privileged status of being a nation set apart to God. And as they were faithful to the covenant, the nations would see this nation and be drawn to it and want to learn of its God and of the ways of their God. And so you should be able to see the relationship between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. God had sovereignly elected Abraham to become a great nation and God's own possession. And it would be that nation named through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that would mediate God's blessing to the nations. And now that that nation was finally being established and would soon inherit its own land, they were in a position to be all that they were designed to be and to mediate God's blessing to the nations. All they had to do was walk in covenant faithfulness. So Exodus 19 and verse 7, Moses is going to bring the message to them. And so verse 7, Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And then the covenant is ratified in blood in Exodus 24. Now, to illustrate this, there is a historical moment under the Mosaic covenant that provides a preview of the coming kingdom. A preview of what it will be like when the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants come to their full fruition. And that preview comes during the reign of Solomon. And really, we get a glorious snapshot of it in 1 Kings 4, chapter 20 and following. And I think when you see the kingdom in preview form, it will help you to appreciate all of the covenants and how they work together, even setting the stage for the new covenant. And so in 1 Kings 4 and verse 20, look what it says. This is describing the kingdom under Solomon. It says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Abraham's descendants had been greatly multiplied. Look at verse 21. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So though Solomon wasn't quite ruling over the territory promised to Abraham, this was very close and very significant. Skip down to verse 24. It says, for he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tifsa even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So Solomon had an extensive degree of dominion and enjoyed peace and safety all his days. Skip down to verse 29. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. So Solomon was an incredibly wise man. And then look at verse 34. It says, men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. That meant the nations were streaming to Jerusalem to meet the king. That's a foretaste of the coming kingdom. But only a foretaste, since the coming kingdom will far surpass that in glory. And there's another just preview of this, just a few verses later in chapter 10, that helps to accentuate the significance of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants being governed by the Mosaic covenant. So chapter 10 and verse 1, look at this. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendants of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, it is a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Verse 9, blessed be Yahweh your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. That is a preview, a foretaste of the kingdom to come, where in effect Solomon is a type of Christ. The only difference is, of course, that when Christ is ruling and reigning from and over the earth, his dominion will be from sea to sea and shore to shore to the very ends of the earth, Zechariah 9:10. Now, what happened? Because this was the high point of Israel's history. What happened from here? Sadly, Solomon turned away from God. In disobedience to the law, he multiplied his wives, worshiped the gods of the nations, led Israel into idolatry, and opened Israel up to the curses of the Mosaic covenant. The kingdom divided under the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Israel was taken into captivity in 72 BC. Judah was taken into captivity in 586 BC. And Israel has never known a time like Solomon's reign since then, and certainly not now. Setting the stage for what? The promise of a new covenant. A better covenant enacted on better promises, Hebrews 8:6. And so forth, note the new covenant. Note the new covenant. And for this, we need to turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. The principle is this: so long as everything is hinging on man's ability to be faithful, man is going to come up short. So God is going to have to bring about man's faithfulness. He's going to have to cause man's faithfulness. And that's where the new covenant comes into play, because the new covenant establishes terms whereby God causes his people to walk in covenant faithfulness. And though the new covenant is already operative, where you and I are members and ministers of the new covenant, this passage depicts an application of the new covenant to national Israel that still awaits a future fulfillment. And that's why, as we read through this, no mention is going to be made of the nations. There are other Old Testament passages that are new covenant related that do address the nations, but not this one. And as we come to it, keep Israel's utter failure under the Mosaic covenant in view, even to the extent that she did what? She crucified the Christ, the promised seed, the Messiah. And so look at verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So this is a new covenant and is distinctly different from the old covenant. It's not like that covenant, right? Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So whereas in the old covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone, in the new covenant, God was going to write it on the heart. And so the new covenant is going to ensure covenant faithfulness by writing the law of God on the hearts of God's people. And you want to know maybe the certainty of this? Well, look at verse 35. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And here is the certainty. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, the certainty of this is as certain as the sun rising and setting. As long as the sun is rising and setting, God is going to do what he has said here. And then he doubles down in verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the implication is they can't, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, again, the implication is can't be searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel, for all they have done, declares the Lord. And so, I don't know if anyone here would claim they can search out the heavens above or the earth below, but God is saying if that's even possible, and it's not, because of that, he's not going to cast off Israel for their sin. God fulfilling his word to Israel is as certain as the fixed order of creation and as vast as the heavens above and the depths of the earth below. Look at verse 38. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill Gareb. Then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields, as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. So not only does the new covenant have spiritual implications, it has geographical and territorial implications. A restored Jerusalem. So that when this covenant is finally applied to national Israel, she will always and ever be the blessing to the nation she was designed to be. Since her restoration will take place in conjunction with the restoration of the entire cosmos. And so this is painting the picture of what God is doing in the context of his covenants. And maybe just two portions of scripture. Look at Jeremiah 23 for a moment. And the reason why I want to show you Jeremiah 23 is because in a few verses, Jeremiah 23 brings the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant together in one. And this comes in a context where God is rebuking the unfaithful shepherds of Israel. Jeremiah 23, it says this, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." Now look at this. "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply." That's the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 4, "I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." And then look at this, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." That's the Davidic covenant. You say, well, where's the new covenant? Well, it's alluded to in verses 7 and 8. Look at this. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt.'" So note this. To this point, when Israel rehearses the faithfulness of God, they appeal back to God's delivering of them out of Egypt. And what God is saying is that there's going to come a time when they will no longer appeal to that exodus. They will appeal to a different exodus. And look at verse 8. It's described there. But they will say this, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I've driven them, they will live on their own soil. That drawing them back, that exodus anticipates the new covenant. Why? Because in the first exodus, they came to Sinai and got a covenant. In the future exodus, there's the need for a covenant, and the covenant that will be in place at that time is the new covenant in accord with the fulfillment of Abraham, David, and new covenants altogether. And so in Jeremiah 23, 1 to 8, you have the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the new covenant all together describing the restoration of Israel, all with a view toward the restoration of all things. Now, to see this for a moment, to get a glimpse of this from a New Testament perspective, turn to Romans 11. And this is where we're gonna finish. We talked about how the restoration of Israel is not the end. It's a means to the end. That what God is doing for Israel is ultimately indicative of what he's gonna do for the whole world, for the whole cosmos, for all the nations. And you can see Paul interacting with these realities in Romans 11. So look at verse 11 of chapter 11. Paul says this, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And then he says this, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? You see, the restoration of Israel is gonna be wonderful for us. And this comes out further, verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then, as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Look at verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but what? Life from the dead. We're talking resurrection. We're talking the regeneration of the world, the cosmos, the earth. We're talking about the restoration of all things. And so skip down to verse 28 where Paul beautifully brings this together by appealing to God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. In verse 28, he says this, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And so the unbelieving Jew is an enemy with respect to the gospel. Verse 28 again, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And here's the reason, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That means that all of this ties directly to the faithfulness of God, to do exactly what he has obligated himself to do, to fulfill the promises he's declared. And so what have we seen? We've seen that God has made an everlasting covenant with Abraham, and that bound up in that covenant is the promise that he would possess a specific territorial land as an everlasting possession, a promise that anticipates his own resurrection from the dead, secured through his seed, who would conquer the grave and mediate the blessing of Abraham to the nations. And we've also seen that God has made an everlasting covenant with David, where through David's seed, traced all the way back to Abraham, God would establish his throne forever, which will take place at the second coming of Christ when he unifies God's universal and mediatorial kingdoms and brings about the restoration of all things. This will take place by means of the application of the new covenant to national Israel, and this due to Israel's failure under the old covenant, through which all of God's covenant promises will be fully consummated, bringing about a time of unprecedented blessings for the nations. And remember, as we saw last time, that when Christ is ruling and reigning from and over the earth, you and I will be reigning with him. So there's the kingdom of God covenantally. And when we come together next time, Lord willing, we're going to dive into what do the prophets do with the covenants? What do they prophesy concerning these covenants and what to expect about the future? And Lord willing, as we continue through this process, we will more clearly see and understand the kingdom of God. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are so thankful for your word and even the weightiness of it. The glories that are bound up in your word are phenomenal, beyond our capacity to even comprehend. And that you, Father God, have revealed these things to us, given us your spirit, allowed us to be able to understand what it is that you're doing, is an immense privilege to which we are grateful and recognize that we are undeserving and unworthy. So, Father, we give you praise. We extol you for your faithfulness. We know that even as we consider your faithfulness toward Abraham's physical seed, that we see in that a picture of your faithfulness toward us and have confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of you in Christ. And so, Father, we give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.